All right, just looking at the review, we've looked at the first section, the personal section, personal relations to the Thessalonians. We saw the thanksgiving for them. Then he talked about the relations while being with them. Then they had to leave because of the rioting. And thirdly, the relations since being separated from them. We moved then on to the practical section, instructions in doctrine and life. First of all, then the exhortations concerning Christian living, how to live the Christian life, basic stuff. Here are a message to new Christians. And he dealt, first of all, with the exhortation to advance in God-pleasing conduct, to abound, to develop God-pleasing conduct, verses 1 and 2. And today we come to number 2, the exhortation to sanctification, verses 3 through 8. So we see the basis for the exhortation. He says, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification." This word for will, the will of God, is the word meaning desire. It's what God wants, not determines, but wants. It has no definite article in the Greek, so Paul is speaking generally. This is will of God. It's not, you know, the specific will of God to be a plumber or something. This is will of God. Sanctification is Strong's number 38, and it's hagiosmos. Has a rough breathing mark. Starts with an A, but has a rough breathing mark. This is the word, according to A.T. Robertson, the old Greek scholar, is found only in the Greek Bible and ecclesiastical writers, and it comes from hagiazo, the verb, to sanctify. Both take the place, these were replacement words, Christian replacement words, for the old words hagizo and hagismos, with their technical ideas of consecration to a god or goddess. These were idol worship words that these replaced. It did not include holiness in life. Worshiping the pagan gods often involved immorality, but certainly did not include holiness of life. So they actually came up with, evidently, new words, sounding like it, but enough different that you're saying, what does that word mean? Well, here's what it means. So that's the word for sanctification, becoming holy. Albert Barnes elaborates on this. Sanctification consists in two things, he says. Number one, in ceasing to do evil, stop doing the bad. And two, in learning to do well. That's the positive. Or in other words, the first work of sanctification is in overcoming the propensities to evil in our nature and checking and subduing the unholy habits which we had formed before we became Christians. The second part, I remind every time I go over this, it reminds me of St. Augustine, who was a big force in that. Of course, his doctrine was flawed, and it became, in a lot of ways, the foundation of Roman Catholicism later. But he was a good man and had an interesting time of conviction of sin and getting saved. But he was an immoral man, and he had to really fight with that. He had to come to grips with he was a new person. A story told of one of his old lovers was chasing him down, you know, calling his name, Augustine, Augustine. He just kept walking, and he says, "Don't you remember me?" And he says, "I am not the same Augustine." those things have been put. Yes.
What I understand is she was going because he started like fleeing from, and she was calling out Austin, the diminutive of Augustine. Austin, it's just I, and he said, "Yay, but it is no longer I."
Yeah. The eye has changed in this one. So subduing the unholy habits which we had formed before we became Christians. The second part of the work consists in cultivating the positive principles of holiness in the soul. And you can't do one without the other. You cannot increase in holiness while you're hiding unholiness. So you can't just be negative. That's the person who says, I've made my New Year's resolutions, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that. And so your life is based upon a negative. You have to refill it. The Bible is clear that the idea, the Apostle Paul very often talks about replacement, you know, and that put off the old, put on the new. So fill that void. John Gill reminds us that sanctification is internal or external. Internal sanctification is the work of the Spirit of God and is a principle of spiritual life in the soul, a divine and spiritual light in the understanding, a flexion of the will to the will of God, flexion being bendable to the will of God, and a settlement of the affections on divine things and an implantation of every grace in the heart. So all of that changes the way we think, you see. And then external sanctification arises from this and lies in holiness of life and conversation. Conversation here by his day meant talk, but also referring to a manner of life. So this is what God wants, our sanctification. That's the broad concept. Set your course that God is not content to allow you to do whatever you want. Now you are to be changed into the image of Christ, into that pure image of Christ. And you're to take on, you are an adopted child of God. And he wants you to look like the true child. Change into that image. We come then to be the application of the exhortation, first of all, to abstain from fornication. Here was, in the general term of sanctification, a very specific thing that he wanted them to understand. To abstain from fornication. Positive, how to act, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Looking at this, Leon Morris says, it comes as something of a surprise to modern men, maybe not this modern of men, but to modern men when he was writing, to find an exhortation to sexual purity in the forefront of practical direction to a Christian church. You know, you don't expect that to say, now, as the church people have gathered together, I want to urge you, stop being immoral. You know, it just took him by surprise. He says, this, however, was very much in place in writing to the inhabitants of a first century Greek city. For by the Greeks, sexual sin was but lightly condemned or not condemned at all. This was something that was just the way of life. My comment is that we see in this day the trend has returned. Church members need the reminder of the command. All in all, I'm not sure we've done a good job even here. We have seen some of our children grow up and just went off doing whatever they wanted. It was as though they had never heard that there was such a thing as immorality to be avoided and holiness to be gained. Experiment with lifestyles and paying terrible penalties in their body, which God forewarned and urged us to be concerned about. It's like we didn't want to go there. We didn't want to talk about it. Maybe it's time to bring it up and be a little more specific. Christians don't do that. And if you can do that with no hesitation, you are not a Christian. It just comes down to that. You have thought you joined the club or something, but you didn't get changed, you see. To excuse that in your life, that's a major, major misunderstanding of what Christianity is all about. Nancy?
The thing that they're determined to have abortion for any and everything.
Right.
That's right. What
has not been popular to bring up is that abortion, as likely or not, causes so many more problems than it solves, if you consider a baby a problem to be solved. And many of these women who go in for an abortion think it as a stopgap, and then find that because things were done, because they've refused to have this regulated, there are mistakes made. All the liberal lawyers are against suing them for this. I think damages could be brought against the abortion clinics that would shut them down. But that would be anti-abortion, you know, anti-women's rights. But many of these women, I've talked to some who couldn't have babies at all after that. And that was not something that they intended for. Yes?
Think of how many babies that were aborted that could have been the next Einstein, the next person to invent a cure for cancer. And now we aborted that person.
I've heard some interesting comparisons about the 12th child, and the mother was sickly, and who was it? Was that Beethoven or somebody? It was some great person who benefited the world by what they did. Yes, sir?
My mom was advised to get an abortion with me because of the health issues for her and me both.
Mm-hmm. So every blessing that Brother Jeb's been to any of us would have been forfeited if the mother had decided she would go ahead and get an abortion. I was sort of the opposite. Three babies had died just before normal birth or right after normal birth with my mother. So she was willing to do anything. She had to stay in bed nearly 24 hours a day. So she read a book a day and let her fingernails grow long. And that was the only way the doctor said she could have a baby. So, and then I remember growing up being very protected, you know. I remember one day she woke me up. I was laying on the bed taking a nap, and somehow I had moved around. My head was laying over the side of the bed. I must have looked like I had passed out or something. And I remember this. I don't know. I was little. But I remember this because of the shock in her face, the anxiety that she showed. But a lot of these people have to weigh the convenience of life, my party life or something, versus children. But anyway, all of that's solved if you're just moral. If you don't have relations with people until you're properly married and things are set. So we see that in our day, the trend of immorality has returned. The culture is promoting it. How sickening it is to find that in some of the shows I watch on TV, that as soon as somebody looks at the newcomer, immediately they're ripping the clothes off each other. I mean, that's just the way it's done. That's all there is to it. So we need to get back to this concept. Paul does not mention here that the Thessalonian church was guilty of any specific sexual sin, but probably refers to the low standards of their culture. And we're there again. This phrase, know how to possess his vessel. Some have said in the past that vessel refers to a man's wife. The man needs to know how to possess his wife. but this is an unlikely interpretation. John Lightfoot, very early Greek scholar, said that the vessel was interpreted as the body, the human body, as early as Tertullian, which goes back to 150 to 200 some years after Christ. The point being, learn how to possess your body. And this word possess, we'll look at it in a second. And how do we possess it? In sanctification and honor. Holiness and honor. The Christian is to acquire, this word possess is to acquire, as if you're buying it up, or possess it, be in control of it, the body, in both sanctification and honor. Sexual sin dishonors the body. This isn't glorying in the body. This is dishonoring the body. John Lightfoot said, "The honor due to the body as such is one of the great contrasts which Christianity offers to the loftiest systems of heathen philosophy." Platonism and Stoicism. They had lofty ideals, but the material was always bad. The flesh was always bad. He says, it is not unconnected with the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. When you recognize that with God, the body was created by God, is now, as a believer, the Holy Spirit takes your body as his temple, and God is concerned enough about your body that the last part of salvation is the redemption of your body, taking you up at the rapture and changing you for that body to live forever. The body is not a secondary thing. It's not a second-class citizen with God. So then we see that was the positive. Know how to possess your body in sanctification and honor. Then the negative, how not to act, verse 5. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. It's kind of a funny statement because he's writing to Gentiles who got saved. So he's making a contrast here. This word lust of concupiscence, lust is pathos. It speaks of an overpowering, passionate feeling of the mind. It's that feeling that makes people say wrongly, "I couldn't help myself." Then that's the word for it's all. That's all in the word lust. And then concupiscence means simply desire, craving, longing. But especially it was used of the desire for what is forbidden. So that lust for what's forbidden. God has given us proper appetites. It is right to eat and drink. It is right to sleep. It is right within the bounds that God has set to have sexual relationships with your mate. But to take any of those appetites beyond God's limits, that's the lust of concupiscence. And he says, so that's that. You don't go there. Don't go there. And then he says, therefore, it is wrong for a Christian to use sex for mere self-gratification. If craving is the desire that leads to immorality, what you're saying is, I am involved in this sexual activity just to gratify self. And we see this in the concepts of the world, the whole idea of people having relations and saying, was that good for you? Was that was good for me? You know, that type of thing. This is all about how I enjoyed it, say, or how I performed. And this is just the opposite of the way the Scripture looks at it. For the Scripture, the husband and the wife don't even own their own bodies, that the other one owns the body, and that you are there in the even in the sexual relationship to serve one another. And so the idea is my job in the relationship is entirely toward my wife. So this is the not mere sexual gratification. The partner is not to be used as a tool for self-gratification. This, he says, is the thinking of the pagan Gentiles who perceive not the God. When he says, which know not God, has the definite article there. They don't know the God. They know a God, they know the various God, but they don't know the God. And to the Thessalonian believers, who were Gentiles themselves, those who were not Christians were Gentiles. They were the unsaved Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles are thought of as a separate group from the church. You see, you have the Jews, the Gentiles, and the church. So they had become the church. They were no longer the Gentiles. The Gentiles were the people other than the Jews, and they were also the people not connected to God. Now they were connected to God, and so the others were the Gentiles. All right, we see then the first was to abstain from fornication. The second part of this, the application of sanctification is to abstain from defrauding the brother. That no man go beyond and defraud. And the King James margin here says for defraud or oppress or overreach his brother in any matter. And then the King James margin adds here, or in the matter. The definite article is there indicating that the matter that he's talking about, you don't defraud your brother in this matter of immorality. So no man is literally none or no one. So nobody's to do this. What are they not to do? Go beyond is the word for step over or transgress. You know, the line says, do not, no trespassing. Don't go there. And when you step over the line, you're transgressing. That's the word, means to cross over, to step over, to go over. And this is one of the definitions of sin. Transgression is a sin because God has drawn the line. See? And then you say, I'm going to step over the line. That is a sin. That's one of the very meaning of the words for sin. So this word for defraud, I thought it was interesting enough to explore it here a little bit, because the King James says oppress or overreach could have been used for defraud. We understand fraud. To defraud somebody is like false advertising, bait and switch. I offer this one thing. Oh, well, you just sold out the last one, but here's this one just as good. And, you know, this is fraud. Well, it comes actually from the noun meaning covetous, or covetousness, I suppose. We find it used five times in the New Testament here, and then the other four are in 2 Corinthians, and three passages. 2 Corinthians 2:11, the word is translated, get an advantage of us. That's the idea of defraud. 7:2, have defrauded, same concept. And then in chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, make a gain or did make a gain. And this is talking about we sent people in, but we were not there to take what you have. So we see that the idea of this word is to cheat someone, and to cheat someone by taking advantage of him. In other words, you see that they have a weakness, you take advantage of that. The King James margin says, in the matter, Adam Clark points out what that implies. According to the reading in the margin, this would refer to the particular matter under discussion, which was immorality. What we get from this then is this. Paul here views immorality as cheating or taking advantage of another. He says, when you have wrong relations with someone, you're defrauding not only that person, you're cheating that person, but you're cheating others as well. To have relations with a girl that is not yet married, you're cheating her prospective husband, you see. You're cheating her family. To have relations with a young man is to defraud his future wife. You are defrauding them because you're cheating and taking advantage of them. And so he says, the sin is broader than just you. When we come back then, we see the reasons for the exhortation. Having got into it, he gives the reasons. He elaborates the why. Because sin brings God's vengeance. Because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. We told you about this before. The Lord is the avenger of all this. There are consequences. You can choose your sin, but you cannot choose your consequences. That's set. See, avenger here does not imply settling of private disputes, but rather the just administration of proper justice. Understand that one of the reasons why God says don't do it is because it carries a bad consequence with it. This is the parent saying, don't play in the street. Don't handle the butcher knife to the little kids. See? There are bad consequences. So sin carries its own bad end. And God will not intervene to prevent the punishment. He could, but he says, I told you already, don't. If you have a loving appreciation of what I say, you'll obey. And then you'll be in the safe road. If, however, you think you know better than me, and you want to do this, then, you know, step on the slick floor and fall down. You're going to find there are consequences, and they're unavoidable. So in this, God not preventing it, God becomes the avenger here. Now he says, as we also forewarned you, the word forewarned is just to say before. We told you before. But in this case, it was a forewarning because he was warning them and he had done that previously. John Lightfoot explained, testified, this word testified, we forewarned you, we told you before, and we testified. This word, he says, means earnestly protested. What I've been doing with you about this thing. See, earnestly protesting this, urging you to take it seriously. Strong gives one definition of this word as to confirm a thing by testimony, to testify, to cause it to be believed. And this is what Paul was doing with them. See, this is where the Christian becomes a Christian, and he says, now what? And he says, well, looking at what your culture says, what you were trained to do before you got saved, here's some big issues. And I strongly urge you to believe that God says this is the wrong thing to do and it'll be bad for you. And it'll be an offense to God. So because sin brings God's vengeance, secondly, because it is in accord with God's call. The negative is you'll pay for it. The good is you'll be answering God's call. He says, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. We have been trained by our Reformed friends to think of holiness as law-keeping. And this is, you know, very straight and narrow, walking the line and not deviating and so on. Let me improve that image for you. Holiness is being Christ-like. You picture Christ welcoming the children, you know, healing the sick people, going all night with his preaching and healing. The love of God that he showed, this is holiness. This is being holy. This is the image of Christ. And this is where I want you to aim. This is not walking around like you have a sour stomach. That's not holiness. Maybe a sour stomach. My point is that holiness means act like Christ. And he says, that's what you've been called unto, not unto uncleanness. You see the contrast there. The call of God pictures the work of God in bringing us to salvation and into the Christian life. Uncleanness is almost always a word used of immorality. We are taught by our culture to think of immorality as a fun time, just wanting to have a party time. And God says, it's sickening uncleanness. And technically, it is uncleanness. As God beckons us into Christian living, there's no room for uncleanness, only godliness. Christ would not act like that. And the third reason is because rejection of it is a rejection of God. If you say, well, I'm not going to be governed by these rules, you are rejecting God. He, therefore, that despiseth, and the King James margin says the word could mean rejecteth, despiseth, rejecteth not man, who told you the rule, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit, who speaks that deep in your heart, you see. A.T. Robertson says, Paul applied the logic of the case. The logic is, if God has called us unto holy living, and we reject his call, we reject God. This word despiseth is the word meaning literally to do away with. So here's the rule, and you say, do away with it. I disregard it. That's how you despise it. All right, we move on then to look at the exhortation to brotherly love and ministry. And here we find the commendation of their love. First of all, the acknowledgement of their mutual love. Love of the brethren. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. That's a nice touch, isn't it? Touching. Touching brotherly love is concerning. Brotherly love, that's the Greek, the Philadelphia. Brotherly love. And they already understood this principle. He says, I don't have to go into it. This is not something new. And then the reason for the mutual love, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. So taught of God translates one word in the Greek, and it's used only here in the New Testament. I found it interesting. It's simply the word means God taught. We don't have that word, but God taught. The Thessalonians had been God taught to love the brothers. You see, it's something written in our heart. That was the new covenant promise, that he would write his laws in the heart. And people found that the love of God poured into their soul, they loved people as God had loved them. They didn't want to continue that hatred feeling with other people because God had forgiven them. So they were obedient to that teaching all through Macedonia, which was the northern part of modern Greece. And the word usage shows that the second phrase is an advance on the first. He says, not only were you God taught, but even more, you show it all through your country. So the exhortation to commending their brotherly love, then the exhortation to abounding love and industry, hard work. Number one, the exhortation to further abounding in love, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Leon Morris says, Christians must never weary in well-doing. You know, we're tempted to that, aren't we? had a long day of it. Man, I'll just take tomorrow for myself. Well, that's not well-doing, is it? Don't be weary in well-doing. To sit back satisfied with what one has done is to sound the knell, the closing knell of the effective Christian service. While the verb here has no object, increase more and more what? Well, he says it has no object, yet it is implied that the Thessalonians should abound in love of the brethren, which is what he just talked about. That is the quality which is in Paul's thoughts. He wants his friends to excel in its practice. And this is going to that source of things. We'll be talking about this in the morning message, that the summary of all of God's law comes down to love, loving God, loving others. So the exhortation to further abounding in love. And then secondly, the exhortation to be industrious. Read hardworking. The contents of the exhortation, that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. This is the first evidence that he's preaching about this, evidence that some believers were so excited about the things of the Lord, they neglected to earn a living. Just kind of gathered around every day and started talking about the things of God and forgot to go to work. Hey, I've got more important things to do. We'll see other references, but 2 Thessalonians 3:11 is very explicit. He says, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies, gossips. That's what you do when you don't have anything to do, I guess. Now, all four verbs are in the infinitive. To study, to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work. So this word study is the word philotimeomai. Timo is honor. Timothy came from this word, to be an honorable person. It's a compound word with the basic meaning to love honor. I love honor. Philo, love, timo, honor. But it came to mean to be ambitious. To love honor is to get up where people can see you and be honored, you see. However, here, interestingly, they were to be ambitious to live a quiet life. Not in in the limelight of everything else. Here's your ambition. Live a quiet life. This word do your own business, is the word meaning to practice. Keep on doing. Make it a practice. to do your own business. And your own business is simply the word your own. Whatever you have to do, you know, instead of saying, I've got this to do, I wonder what he's doing. How's he doing over there? He's probably not doing a very good job over there. He says, stick with your own business. We say that, right? Yeah. Mind your own business, right? And then this word work is labor. Work with your own hands. The concept of manual labor was one that the Greeks relegated to slaves. It was beneath them. The Christian community said, we're going to take a different attitude about manual labor. They were encouraged to take the lifestyle from God and not the common culture. Where there is a difference, you take God's way. Jesus was a carpenter. Paul made tents. How could they demean manual labor? And then lastly, the reminder of such past charges, he says, as we commanded you. So again, the apostle reminds them of their previous teaching. Well, we have a next memory verse. So I got one convert. Nancy got it done. So maybe somebody else will come up with this. Again, not a very long one, but 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Again, the focus back on changing the culture that teaches you these bad things. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. You can probably quote it right now, can't you? For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Comments or questions as we close? All right. Well, then let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are reminded that as it was in the first days, as the gospel came into a land that was not known as God-fearing, as a land that had its own religions, its own ways of thinking, its own practices, that the apostle was not hesitant to combat the culture as it was, to recognize that if God said it's wrong, it is wrong, no matter how you excuse it. And there are consequences that we cannot choose, that we will pay for these things dearly in the end. We ask that you might help us to renew that concept, to teach it diligently to our children, to help us to recognize that we dare not violate your law, for that is rejection of you. And you have called us above all things to be in loving service to you. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.